And turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Last week, if you were here, I introduced that this is one of the earliest epistles of the Apostle Paul. And it's of great interest to us for that reason, the fact that it's so early. It shows a lot about Paul, and in this case, it shows a lot about the Thessalonian Christians, too. You remember we were in Acts 17, and we saw that after Paul left Philippi, went through a couple small cities on his way to Thessalonica, and to bring the gospel. The introductory verse for the entire book that we've been continuing to go back to and look at, the theme of the work of God in the book of Acts is, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts or the ends of the earth." And so we've seen from our progression through Acts that God brought the gospel first to Jerusalem, through the apostles, through the preaching of the word, through Pentecost, the work of the Holy Spirit, and through the work of God in that city. But then, surprisingly, he took it on to Samaria, too. And the gospel came through Peter to farther away places, to the Gentiles, eventually. In Acts 10 and 12, God brings the gospel of God to Cornelius and to his household, and great shock, and it takes the church and the world a while to get over the fact that the gospel would go to the Gentiles too, and we looked at that in great detail. And then finally, Paul brings the gospel to farther places as well, and now we see that here in Acts chapter 16 and now 17, as we saw how God gave Paul a Macedonian call to come across the Aegean Sea, and they came to Philippi and preached the word there first in the synagogue and then amongst the people and then on to Thessalonica, and we saw the wonderful work of God in Acts chapter 17 as Paul comes into town and is welcomed into the synagogue and preaches the gospel there, but only three times because the Jews stir up a crowd and they expelled Paul there from Thessalonica. So now we see this book of 1 Thessalonians, and I introduced it last week. You remember that Paul went on from Thessalonica after there was a great stir, a kind of riot that affected some of the Christians there in Philippi. Jason and his household threatened almost and put in jail and finally had to put up a bond to be a be able to be released, promising that Paul would leave the city. And so Paul did. He went on to Berea, and we looked at that. But now he's here at Athens, and he's in great concern for these young Christian people there back in Thessalonica. And he writes this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. We looked at the first three chapters last week, and we're not going to study the last two chapters this week, but I wanted to touch, rather than just the content of that, I wanted to touch on a theme that I think shows the greatness of this letter. This letter is sometimes overlooked because it's fundamental, I suppose, because it has to do so much with the situation and the people. But there's some great themes in this letter. And when you come to it and you're reading Paul's absence, Paul's pastoral prayer and concern for these dear brothers, this is a great chapter if you want to get people on your heart, if you want to be concerned about people. If God wants you to be concerned about people, this is a great section of Scripture because it communicates so effectively Paul's great passion and love for these people, his pastoral care, it shows a lot about his prayer for them, praying constantly, night and day. And he goes on from there. It's a letter also about living in the light. And it's a letter about living in light of the coming day of the Lord. It should bring an urgency to our life, a clarity to what we're living for. It's a great book of theology as well. Theology of the coming of the day of the Lord. Theology of the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus and the Trinity itself is interwoven through this book in such a marvelous and important way. It speaks about the sufferings of Christ and why we suffer and our suffering in our place in our life as well. So we're going to look at several passages now on a particular theme, and I'm going to tell you theme, but I hope you'll see the theme shining through all this. So turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1, read verses 2 through 5. Hear then God's word. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of love, labor of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, beloved, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Then we flip over to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll read a lengthier passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light and children of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Then finally, a passage in chapter 5, 5:23. 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I hope you noticed through all these verses the thought of God's destiny, God's purpose for us. So the title of the sermon, Our Sure and Certain Destiny. There are there's more moments of Paul speaking of this sure and certain destiny than those three that we looked at here right now. There are other places in the book, in the epistle, where he talks about the ultimate, that sure and certain destiny that is ours. And certainly it is a theme through the book. But we're just going to look at three very quickly, very briefly. First of all, our past destiny, our destiny past. What is it that was our destiny before the foundation of the world? What is it in God's history, even before history began, that God determined would be our destiny, your destiny, and certainly the Thessalonians? He speaks of it here in chapter 1, verse 4. Secondly, we want to look at our present destiny. What is our destiny? How has God destined us in time present? And then finally, our final destiny. What is that future destiny that he has for you and for us, for the Thessalonians in this case? So first of all, our present destiny, past destiny. And clearly, verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. God says it so plainly to the Thessalonians that we're confident that God has chosen them. The word because refers to what God did. God chose them. Now, we could get confused about this verse and think it's something that we merited or something that's we did. But the grammar of it, the structure of it, precludes that. If you look at verse 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of love, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you through your faith and your steadfast love and your hope, right? No, that's not what it says. That's not what Paul has finished talking about them when the word because comes in the sentence. The word because is not referring to what's gone on before it, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. That's not what it's referring to. We know that God has chosen you, not based upon what you did, but look at the rest of the sentence. We know, beloved, that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. These are things that God did. These are not efforts of man. They're not merited by men. These are the works of God that he's saying here, that he's referring to. So Paul is saying, your destiny of salvation is because of God. Salvation not by works. All over again. Here it is again in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We see it oftentimes referred to, for example, Ephesians. Paul writes, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man would boast. He says it again in Titus. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. These actions in verse 3 are the responsibilities of men, but the salvation in verse 4 and 5 is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We heard that this morning so eloquently in what John Piper said if you were in the Bible school class. And so that assurance begins to come in the life of a young Christian. And I believe that's the work that Paul is seeking to do with these young Christians. And that's why this theme of the destiny of God is so important to them. And so we need to help young Christians come to understand the assurance of their salvation. And I believe that's what we see Paul doing through this letter, is helping them grow in that assurance of their salvation. Now, if you're not assured of that, if that's not the case for you today, This is a grand place to camp out and to ponder the work of God in bringing you to faith in Christ. That it wasn't somewhere in your youth or childhood you must have done something good, but instead it is this thought that God has done such a great thing in you that you finally wake up one morning, as John Piper was so eloquently talking about, you finally wake up one morning realizing that you got on the bus a sinner, unsaved, and really resistant to the Spirit, to the grace of God, and you got off the bus a changed man, a changed woman, one who has this new love of God. Paul speaks of it again so wonderfully in the book of Romans. I love this passage, Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we need to be assured of this salvation that's ours. Otherwise, we will fall back into the slavery that we've been freed from and come out of. Not to fall back into slavery, into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our son Stephen has been growing in this assurance of salvation. He used to be very afraid to talk about heaven, very unsure of himself, didn't you, Stephen? But all of a sudden, even today, what's heaven like, Dad? What's heaven like? And so he might be asking some of you those kind of questions, because he's interested in knowing, particularly some of the older ones here who he might be asking, you know, tell me about heaven. Tell me about what heaven's like. Because this reality of his own destiny into heaven itself is growing in his heart and life. And probably some of others of us here, this is a very appropriate theme to talk about. The assurance that comes from the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We realize that as we grow in the Christian life. And so some of you young people might be starting to come to grips with the fact, I grew up in a Reformed Presbyterian church all my life. I've only known spiritual things. I've, you know, have these heroes in the faith. But what about me, for myself? And so you need to grow in your own confidence of your own identity, of your own assurance, of your own eternal destiny, of that which God speaks of here. Our destiny past, God accomplished it, and God is doing it. It is the work of God, not of men, lest any man should boast. And so God repeats this thought, not only here in verse 4, but then again in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians, he also repeats this thought again and again, three times in these two letters. God repeats this thought that God has chosen us and we are chosen of God. Our past destiny is for salvation, God's choosing. Worked out in present time, but it's a destiny past that God had determined from eternity that we would belong to him. He chose us. Secondly, we see past destiny present. And let's flip all the way back to the end of the epistle, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What Paul's saying to these Christians and to those of us today who have named the name of Christ is that our destiny is surely our continuing on, our persevering, and our sanctification, our becoming all that God wants us to be and do. It is the will of God that we be made like him, and God will do that. God will accomplish that. We hear of people who seem to be Christians falling away. We probably know people who used to profess Christ but no longer do. We wonder, in the midst of our own struggles, even in the midst of our own sin, we contemplate leaving the way of God and going our own way, going the way of the world. You say, well, how do I know that's my destiny? Well, flip back to chapter 4 and you'll see it. For this is the will of God. Not many places in the Bible say this is the will of God. But here's one that does. For this is the will of God, verse 4 of chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You see, he names the will of God for you. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one knows how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because God is avenger of all things. God's will is that tough thing that James spoke of this morning. The will of God is that hard thing to deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow him. This message fits together so well with what James preached this morning. It is the will of God for you to be sanctified, for you to become holy. And we struggle with that. And I'm here to promise you guys something, that it doesn't seem to get any easier as you get to be an old man. If you think it's going to get easier when you get old, give it up, because it's not. It continues to be a struggle. As far as I know, Roy, you can tell me what's up ahead, but as far as I know, it continues to be a struggle all your life to be sanctified, to be holy like God. And God's answer is this matter of endurance. Now, let's flip back to the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage, because there's an important thought here. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You see that, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24? What is the basis of our persevering? What is the basis of the promise in verse 23? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord. It reviews our whole life, and it says at the day of the Lord, at the end of your life, either when you lay down to die or when the Lord comes back to take you home to be with himself, what is the basis of our being able to endure? He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You see, it's not my effort. And this is the contradiction. This is the paradox of it all that James spoke of briefly this morning. This is the paradox of it all. Is God says you must do this. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. And so you take up your cross today and tomorrow, and you continue on walking in the grace of God. And at the end you say, God, see what I did? No. You say, oh God, see what you did. It's the grace of God. It's his faithfulness that keeps you, not your effort. And this is such a hard truth to comprehend. But let's tackle the first part, God's faithfulness, and then we'll talk about the grace of God in the effort. Faithfulness of God. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Look how many times that thought is given in the Bible. All the way from the Old Testament, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. On to the introduction to confession of sin. 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. On to moments of temptation. No temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. You're not faithful. God is faithful. And he won't. Again and again, the Bible hammers at, even in the moments of great temptation, the faithfulness of God. In moments of repentance, in moments of restoration, the faithfulness of God, so it is here. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So does that mean there's no effort on my part? No, not at all. There's great effort on my part to walk in sanctification. This is the moment of contradiction. This is the moment not of contradiction, but of paradox. Because look at the preceding 15 verbs to this verse 23 and 24. Flip back to verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish them, to esteem them very highly in love. And he goes on and he says 15 imperative verbs in these next 12 verses. There are 15 imperative verbs. Respect, admonish, esteem, urge, be patient, repay, rejoice, pray, give thanks, quench not, hold, abstain. All these imperative verbs, which are extremely noticeable in the Greek, they're not just action words, but they're imperatives hammering away these 15 things that Paul is telling the Thessalonian Christians to do. And then he says, but God is faithful. So how do you justify, how do you compare all of the imperatives that you're to do with the fact that God gets the glory, that it's God doing of it? Well, I struggled with that thought for many years, and I'm not sure I can simply explain it to you. But where I got help in this, the turning point for me was in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God says he will get this job done in your life. You don't have to be afraid and you don't have to shrink back. God will do it. But then look at chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, beloved, as you have, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not much, not in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The grace of God is not that he just sweeps you along in happy joy through the moments of denying self and taking up your cross daily and following me. It's not that God just kind of picks us up and we're gleeful and we sail through those enduring times of trial and toughness. But in the midst of it, God says that he is faithful and he works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Listen to this. It's not only God's doing it, but it's God's giving you the will to do his will. That's the point of real grace. The real grace of God is the will to do his will. And do you think that comes from you? Do you think the desire, the will, the determination to do God's will is yours? God says it's his. See, he gives you not only the ability to do his will, but the will to do his will. And that is the grace of God. Without his grace, you would have given up 6 months after you, 2 months after you came to faith. But God continues, just like he did this morning. I heard it in your voice. I saw it in some of your eyes. That renewed will to do God's will. And that only comes from God. Now, it doesn't mean that it's joyful and gleeful and easy and happy. Here's an illustration. It's quite exciting to run the mini marathon. How many have ever run the mini marathon? Okay, you get to the beginning of the race, and there's this kind of thrill that comes over the crowd as they count down, as they start the race, and in the crowd, kind of everybody leaps forward, And then there's this big, great lull before you can start running because you're too close to everybody else in front of you to start running. And you run, and of course, the thing you have to do is you're experienced running, you know you have to hold yourself back for the first half mile or mile because you're going to get too excited and you're going to go running out too fast and wear yourself out, right, Eric? But you get to the Indy 500 track, and you're excited about being at the Indy 500 track, and you go around it, and you're surprised at how much of a wasteland it is out there, and it's kind of like this concrete cavern you're in, and the enthusiasm of being out there wears out real quickly because you're starting to feel the wear of it all, and you come out to the three-quarter mile mark. It's hard. It's hard. And you're so far from the finish, and you're exhausted, tired, and you don't even think you can go on. And the water station doesn't bring much help or hope either. And so we run on. We run the race. In Hebrews 12 and other places, Paul talks about running the race. What supplies the determination? I'm not talking about running now, but I'm talking about in the life of the Christian. It's this quality of God's grace. Obedience feels like self-effort, but it's not. That's the grace of God. To obey in the hard times is to do the will of God. And how do we know that God is doing it? Because he says it right here. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We don't have to be afraid that we'll bail out of the Christian life. I've been there many times, many times. And yet, in the midst of it, somehow, God either gave me the strength to go on or the determination to go and do what I couldn't do. And so we see that here in chapter 4, verse 11. We see it also several times in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. God's faithfulness to carry on. His destiny present is for you to finish the race. And he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Thirdly, we see destiny future. This is a glorious destiny we also have. Not only is it destiny past for our salvation, not only is it destiny present for our sanctification, but now it's also destiny future for eternity as well. Chapter 4, we read that long passage in 13 through chapter 5, 15. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm not so sure that the commentators are right that the Christians in Thessalonica were overly concerned about some of their relatives who died. It was a fairly short time in here. I think it was because Paul had been teaching them about their ultimate destiny, about their future destiny to be in eternity with Jesus. What is the nature of this certainty that Paul speaks of here in verses 13 and 14? Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them, coming to the Lord, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This destiny of ours is to be with Jesus. And the Thessalonian had made a dramatic change from a life serving idols to this new destiny that they had in Christ. And so did you or I. It's based not on hope so, or on feelings, or on the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It's based over and over again on the Word of God. We see it here spoken by the Apostle Paul, but we also see it in the Lord Jesus Christ in his very words when he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Our destiny, if we're true believers in Jesus Christ, is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in his presence. That's what makes heaven wonderful. It's not the streets of gold. Stephen, you hearing me? It's not the streets of gold. It's not the great river or the entrance gates made of pearls to the city. The thing that makes heaven great is the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And he says, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." That's what makes heaven heaven. So it's based on the promises of God. It's based on the promise of Jesus. And so we see this over and over again in this book, in this epistle, but we also see it throughout the Bible. Our destiny, verse 9 of chapter 5, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our destiny is to be together in heaven with one another, and most importantly, with him. And that destiny is a hope in the midst of a hopeless world. Have you ever pondered the hopelessness of people, great people? I was watching something recently about Eleanor Roosevelt, and I thought, what a hopeless woman who didn't share this hope of ours. Did great things. Person wonderfully remembered. Person that continues to be famous. And so this passage talks about the helmet of hope. Verse 8. "Having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." That's what salvation, understanding this eternal destiny, does for us. It protects us, and it protects our mind from all kinds of things. And so we need to be those who are confident. The early church used the word Maranatha to say, in a very brief way, the Lord's return. We look forward to that. We disagree. There's at least three or four different camps about the details of the end times. And we've thought a fair amount about that. But what we all agree on is true Christians are confident of this hope that we have of eternity and of eternal life. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, we celebrate, we rejoice today in that eternal destiny you've given to us, that you chose us, that you've called us, determined that we would be sanctified in you, and that you promise that you will, he who called you is faithful, and he will do it. Lord, we thank you for this destiny of ours to be with you. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, tonight we celebrate that. We celebrate the assurance, the surety, the certainty of this destiny that you've given to us. Father, around the table now, may this be a time of remembering and celebrating that eternal safety that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it then, in Jesus' name. Amen.